If y'all ready, we'll get on with Revelation chapter 17. And in chapter 17, we now come to the second of the three parts of this sixth vision of John, which he saw taking place on the earth. In chapter 16, there was the judgment of the people. Remember, the armies were gathering together and so forth. The great river, the river Euphrates, had been dried up to prepare a way for the kings of the earth, and the evil spirits like frogs going out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet to deceive those people, working miracles. The Bible says they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God. And we know that battle. We saw the armies gathering, and that battle is the Battle of Armageddon. And the angels pouring out the vials of judgment on the seat of the beast and on his kingdom. The great river Euphrates was dried up, it said, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And there were great hailstones, the weight of a talent, which I'm told is about 117 pounds. Well, that's a heavy chunk of frozen water, isn't it? That would do some damage. And for all that, men blasphemed God, and they didn't repent. That is to say, they didn't change their minds about who they should fear, but instead, they continued to worship the beast. That was due to the fact, in part, that God had sent them strong delusion by the way of those lying spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. So, at this stage here, everything is now prepared for the harvest that we read about back in chapter 14. Remember that, guys, a few days ago? Revelation chapter 14, and in verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And then notice in verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, with a loud cry, to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So there was those judgments. There are the three major judgments which John saw taking place in the vision. Number one is the judgment of the people, and number two is of the great whore, and then the third judgment is the one of the of great Babylon. So, now in Revelation chapter 17, we'll start in verse 1, John says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." It didn't say which of the seven angels it was, but it was probably the last one, since it was the pouring out of his vial that brought great Babylon into remembrance before God. Now, most of the time, when symbols are used in the Bible, they're explained by the Holy Spirit himself. But that's not the case here. So what we have to do with this passage and this study of Revelation 17, what we have to do is to compare other scriptures in order to understand what the symbolic language means, as in what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So we know that those spiritual things there that Paul makes reference to, we know that they're words, don't we? Because Jesus Christ said, "My words are spirit." He didn't say the Holy Spirit, but he said, "My words are spirit, and they are life." So we know that we've got a book full of spiritual things here, and we compare spiritual things with spiritual. And as long as we do that, we can't go wrong, can we? When we start comparing preacher with preacher, we can get in a mess, right? Now, in the Bible, fornication, the term fornication is always a term that's used for the sin of idolatry. Go back again now and look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So that term is always associated with idolatry, not only because it's unfaithfulness to God, but because it was literally a part of all of the heathen religions. Notice with me back in the book of Numbers, and in Numbers chapter 25. You remember the account in Numbers, don't you, of Balaam, the old false prophet back there in that time? There was a lot to be said. There's a lot of references in this tribulation doctrine made back to that character back there named Balaam, and also to Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, and both of those were just totally involved in this thing called fornication. Look at Numbers 25 and 1. And Israel abode in Shittim. That's where Balaam showed up. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Look with me in the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, notice in verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedest the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with divers colors, and playedest the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. Now that's what those groves were. You remember the word groves back in many times back in the Old Testament? That's exactly what it was. It was an image made first out of a tree, maybe with the branches cut off of it, and then maybe later on, you know, with a dead tree that was carved into a shape, and then it was set up, and those people worshiped those things. But in association with that idol worship, there was that sin that's identified called fornication, and it's a sexual sin is what it is, in the name of a god. Yeah, that's right, under every green tree, that's what it says, Mike. And there are many other passages like these that we just looked at there. So clearly, in the Bible, the sin of fornication is a special type of sexual sin which is committed in the name of a god. Now, that's why people are mystified by what Revelation chapter 12 says pertaining to those that were caught up. Because in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, well, let's just go there and notice what it says. People are puzzled by this. Revelation 14 and verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. It doesn't mean that they were never married, because that's not what it's talking about. Peter was married. The apostles were married, you see. But these are not defiled with women, and it has reference to that special sin. It says they are virgins. In other words, they have never defiled themselves with that idolatry and that false religious system and that particular sexual sin. So it's a special type of a sexual sin. That's what fornication in the Bible refers to, which is committed in the name of a god. And one example of that would be the case of the man at Corinth. Remember that Paul told the Corinthians? He said to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? The man's stepmother, evidently, was a priestess in an idol's temple in Corinth. And idolatry characterized the worship of practically all of the kingdoms of the world, from Nebuchadnezzar right on down to the Romans. It was a mark of the heathen nations. In Paul's day, by the way, those heathen nations would be the alien Gentiles Paul wrote to in the book of Ephesians, who had now trusted in Christ. That's why the Jews got so angry when Paul stood up there in Acts chapter 22 and told them about that vision he had had in the temple, when the Lord said, "Depart, for I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." They gave him audience until that one word, Gentiles. And we've discussed the fact that Paul was speaking in the Hebrew tongue, and the Hebrew word that he would have said that they gave him audience to, and to this word, that word would have been goyim. And then those Jews just went ballistic, didn't they? I mean, they knew about those Greeks. They knew about the Greeks in the synagogues and so forth. But when Paul said that, they went ballistic and ripped their clothes and threw dust in the air and said it's not fit that this man can live or should live. And it was at that point that Paul then literally became, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So the great whore, then, here in Revelation chapter 17, the great whore is evidently the religious system, the heathen religious system, and especially the system which will be in control of the beast when he's revealed. Now, back in Revelation, in chapter 17 and verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And there's no doubt as to the identity of the woman, because in verse 18 he tells us, look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So the woman in the vision here that's sitting on this scarlet-colored beast is associated directly with that great city, which is Babylon. And she's supported by the beast, the one that's described beginning in verse 8 in this chapter and on downward. The beast is the one that ascends out of the bottomless pit. So if we express the vision according to what we know about the terminology in the book of Revelation, we could say, in other words, I could express that truth right there as, "I saw that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, supported by the beast as he is described in the chapter." And we'll get to that description a little bit later on. So an idolatrous religious system involving the sin of fornication, you see, will be a part of the kingdom of the beast. The beast, remember, is on the earth as a human being in the first stage of his kingdom. But then he receives that deadly head wound, remember. He goes down into the pit, and he comes up with other heads and ten horns. So all the world powers that the prophet Daniel saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and in the visions in the book of Daniel are all combined together, and they're manifested in that one individual. So there are two things that are going on here. There's an earthly confederacy, so to speak, but there's also a confederacy of spiritual wickedness in high places. So fallen angels are united under Satan in the heavens, and superhuman men are united under the beast on the earth. And what we're told next concerns the relationship of the beast to Babylon. Notice in verse 4, the vision that John saw now, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." See, there's that description again. So, once again, by what we know of the explanations in the book, we can say that this is an attractive, idolatrous system full of abominations. with all the provisions for the idolatrous practices. The word abomination, when you see that word, it's used to refer to literal idols. Look in 2 Kings a minute, and notice in 2 Kings chapter 23 and in verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and of Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. See, that the abomination is a reference to that idol there. And when you see the word in plural, in other words, when you see abominations, well, then it refers to idolatry, which is the worship of those individual idols. In other words, it's a reference to the religion itself. Let me give you an example of that. Notice in Deuteronomy. Am I making myself plain here, guys? Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do, see the word plural there? To do after the abominations of those nations. See, so when you see the word abominations, it's a reference to the religious practice itself. And when you see the singular word, it's a reference to the idol, the individual idol that might be used in that particular religion. Obviously, the Bible then, it shows exactly what that system is, and it shows what it consists of. Let's get back in the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 17 again, in verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations. See, system, religious system, a worship system. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. 13 words. Well, how about that? So in John's vision, the woman had a secret sign or a symbol written on her forehead. And the meaning is revealed in verse 18, right? We just read it. And it refers to that great city and not to some individual woman or for that matter, any human being. Okay. But back in Revelation chapter 1, we saw that the seven stars were a mystery, right? And they stood for the seven angels of the seven churches. But here the woman's name is the mystery. And it's not that it refers to a material city as such, but with a vast system of idolatry connected with a city. In other words, the mother of harlots and abominations and harlots plural and abominations plural of the earth. Just remember that when the word's plural, it speaks of the religion itself. So what we have here is what? We have the mystery of iniquity, don't we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Are you getting the picture now why Paul talks so much and warned those people out there in those Gentile areas so much about fornication, flee fornication, and mortify thy members that are upon the earth, fornication? That's what he was making reference to. That's what it was all about. So, the mystery of iniquity was already working in Paul's day, and Paul said, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Some people say that's the devil and he's holding fast to heaven or something like that. I can't see that at all. The he who now letteth is someone who's restraining, who's withholding. And when he is taken out of the way, that's obviously to me, that's a reference to the church, the body of Christ. And then that wicked will be revealed. And when that happens, this mystery here comes to the forefront, you see. Mystery Babylon the Great, it will come to the forefront, and there will be those involved that will be learning the depths of Satan. You remember that term? The depths of Satan? Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. There are mysteries involved in that, you see. There's a mystery there, the mysteriousness of the depths of Satan. You see, the devil has his counterpart. Whatever it is, he has his counterfeit, doesn't he? Just as there was a mystery and the revelation of the mystery and on, well, hey, the devil is the counterfeiter. He's got the counterfeit of it. So idolatry was not just some sin that people gradually fell into. It was the creation by the devil himself, by Satan, of a mighty system which would lead the whole world to worship him. Nimrod, back in the book of Genesis, was the human founder of it, and the name of his city was what? What was the name of Nimrod's city? Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And on and on and on, in the land of Shinar. Before the flood, there was also a city. Remember Cain's city? Cain's city, he called it Enoch. Now, you know what the word Enoch means? It means initiated. It means initiated. It's, in other words, initiated into the depths of Satan, as in the depths of something. And that something can be wonderfully good or it can be wonderfully bad. You with me, guys? We are initiated, and we understand the revelation of the mystery as it was revealed to Paul, but we don't want to be involved in this depths here, do we, and be initiated in anything like this, because that would be wonderfully bad. See, there's a difference between the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness, isn't there? Well, back there when Cain had that city named Enoch, God destroyed that city by a flood. Along with the city, he destroyed Cain's religion, didn't he? But the devil started all over again, and his system is at work in the world today. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The abominations were there all through the history of the nation of Israel. Consider what Stephen said. Remember what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7? This is a part of Stephen's speech, and he's reminding the Jews of what they already knew. Acts chapter 7 and verse 42, Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Now there, that would be the abomination we just read in that other verse earlier. And the star of your god Rimphin. That's another one. That's an idol, see. So that would be an abomination. Figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So here in Revelation, we're taken all the way back to the very beginning, to the very source, you see, of all the idolatry. And when the mystery is explained in verse 18 of this chapter, we understand that it's a vast social, political, economic and religious system in the control of the God of this world. It's the very system that was originated by Nimrod at Babylon. So now back in Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 6, And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That word admiration there is like astonishment or amazement. So this is another reference to all the martyrs, you see, which we see that martyrdom taking place during the time of the tribulation. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel's prophecy spoke of the same things. Look in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Notice in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And in the book of Psalms, we've got a problem. There's a prophecy in the book of Psalms of a 10-kingdom confederation, a confederacy, like the description of the beast having those seven heads and those 10 horns. Look with me in the book of Psalms, and notice in Psalm chapter 83. Psalm 83, verse 1. "Keep not thy silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For, lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee." And here's that list of those people there, and those 10 tabernacles there that are mentioned, that has to do with that confederacy there. And just like that confederacy, there's a 10-nation confederacy that we're seeing going on over here in the book of Revelation. Notice in Psalm chapter 79, "O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple they have defiled, and they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beast of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them." So that's very prophetic, isn't it? That just rings with prophecy pertaining to this tribulation period. So John said that he marveled with great admiration, and like I said, that's like amazement. John was amazed at what he was seeing in that vision. Back in Revelation chapter 17, in verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I'll tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns." So now we're coming to an interpretation of the vision. The vision itself is in those first 6 verses there, and now the angel is going to explain the mystery. So if the angel interprets the vision, well, then we ought not to need anything more than that, should we? As we read the words, we have exactly what John saw, and we have what it meant, no more, and certainly no less. And the angel said, in verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." The beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit is the same one who was a mortal man during the first half of the tribulation. Back in chapter 13, remember, he was wounded to death. Look in chapter 13 and verse 3. "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." So we're told of the past, of the present, and of the future of the beast. He was in his mortal stage. He is not, because at the point in time the vision is referring to, he's been assassinated. In other words, he had received that deadly head wound by which he was wounded to death, and he shall be, because he's about to ascend up out of the pit. Now, keep in mind that all of this, everything that we're reading here, is prophecy. And it's all yet in the future. It's not referring to the past, and it's not referring to the present as in our present day. The Antichrist has never yet been in power, has he? But in the tribulation, all of these things will come to pass, just like the angel is showing John. So, in verse 8, we're in the middle. In verse 8 that we're looking at here, we're right in the middle of the career of the Antichrist. So this vision that John is seeing right now, is at a point which is between Revelation chapter 7 and the sealing of the 144,000 and chapter 13. Are you with me, guys? Where the two witnesses are killed and then the beast comes up out of the earth. This is what's being described. This is that beast, and this is where we are on the timeline as far as concerning the timeline of the period of that's in the book of Revelation. I hope I'm not being confusing here. Verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto... Wait a minute. Sorry about that. Revelation 17 and verse 9 is what I wanted. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, verse 9 is speaking of the mortal stage of that mystery Babylon. So, it's referring to literal individuals and not to kingdoms. The seven heads are mountains and there are seven kings. Verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, when the angel says that there are, he's talking about the point in time that the vision is about. He's not talking about today. He's not talking about something that's happened in the past. But at that point in time, still with me, guys? Just as we saw souls under the altar in chapter 9, and we saw people crying for the rocks to fall on them, and so forth. But we know that John was foreseeing those things. Not that they were taking place in the past, or that they're taking place in the present. So, if we take this passage here, Revelation chapter 17, in the same manner, then the language is not confusing, is it? Five are fallen would refer to the point in time that the vision is about. You with me? And as we said, all of it, the whole content of the book of Revelation, is yet future. We've seen throughout the whole book that it's about the day of the Lord. It's all about the beast, how he's operating both as a mortal man and as the one who comes up out of the pit. And when he comes, he'll first overthrow the last three of the seven, according to the book of Daniel. Look back with me in Daniel chapter 7. And notice in verse 8, Daniel says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And he'll remain for 3.5 years, and then he'll receive that mortal head wound, evidently by assassination. And afterwards, he'll be brought to life by satanic power, have this deadly wound healed, and he'll become the eighth king. The eighth king that he's talking about there. Now, in Revelation 17 again, verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, as far as who the five kings will be as mortal men, or who the six will be, we don't know. And it's not necessary, is it, to be able to understand the vision. We know who the seventh will be, and we do know it'll be the beast before his deadly wound, before that deadly head wound. And as the eighth, he'll be the devil himself manifest in the flesh. Now in verse 12 and on, we see ten kings, and it isn't referring to ten successive kings. In other words, they're all in power at the same time. And they're all a part of the mystery system and a part of the beast. The seven heads and the ten horns go to make up the leopard and the bear and the lion, parts of the beast, as an organized body. Remember back in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Those wild beasts there are exactly the wild beasts that Daniel saw in his visions back in the book of Daniel, pertaining to those different kingdoms that were going to come into being down through the years. So what you see here is just a, what would you say, a combobulation. They're just all mixed up and joined up together. The time of the end, by the way, spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, takes in the full extent of Gentile dominion in the earth until the end time. Well, the end time is the end of the time of the end. Notice with me in Daniel again. Look in Daniel chapter 7 and notice in verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast." In other words, Daniel saw a leopard, he saw a bear, and he saw a lion. And then he said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse," in other words, different from all kingdoms, "and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces." That's why John saw that beast that was described, like the description there in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. So, you've got the time of the end being spoken of in the book of Daniel, but the last days is the end of that period, or the last 3.5 years. Notice with me in Daniel chapter 11. Notice in verse 21. And it's a reference to an individual there. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So the end time then commences immediately after the rapture of the church. And it may run 30 or 40 years or maybe more, like we've talked about earlier. And the last week of that end time, the last week of that period of time, will be the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And so all of the prophetic periods are marked off in the book of Revelation. They're marked off by 42 months, 1260 days, and 3.5 years, and there's no reason not to take those periods literally. It means 3.5 years, doesn't it? So it appears that the period of time refers to as 1 hour, that they'll have power with the beast for 1 hour. The ten kings receive a kingdom as kings for 1 hour with the beast. It appears that it's a reference to his hour, which is evidently is this period of time, the last 3.5 years. When we try to understand prophecy, and this is important, guys, any time that you're trying to understand prophecy, we need to note 4 important points, and they are this. Prophecy concerns, anytime you read prophecy, prophecy concerns, number 1, Israel and Israel's Messiah. In other words, God's anointed, God's land, God's city, and God's people. Number 2, Jerusalem is the center of the points of the compass. East, west, north, and south are to be reckoned from Jerusalem or from the standpoint of the writer, but not of the reader. That makes sense, guys? Number 3, the heads denote headship over the people, the city, and the land of Israel. And number 4, world powers or kingdoms of prophecy, they are reckoned only as they come into contact with or into possession of Israel's land and the city of Jerusalem. And if we pay attention to those things, it'll be the key to understanding prophecy and to the understanding of the book of Revelation. The nations were originally formed with reference to Israel. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and notice in verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And you know what I take that to mean? Israel had 12 tribes, and most likely in the new heavens and the new earth there will be 12 natural land divisions, and there will be 12 nations that inhabit those natural divisions. And there are many nations mentioned in the Bible, but only those which have a relationship to Israel. And even then, they're mentioned in proportion to the closeness and to the extent of that relationship. So the fact that there's no reference to the United States, to Great Britain, to Canada, to the European common market, and on and on and on, tells me that these countries don't seem to be playing a part as countries in the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, whether the United States will still exist in the tribulation, I don't know. And it's irrelevant to the fulfillment of prophecy. You see what I'm saying, guys? Whether the United States stands or falls is just totally irrelevant to the fact that these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. There were three kings in Jerusalem who struggled for independence, and Nebuchadnezzar put down and punished them. Why would there not be five individuals in the end time who will lead the Jews in the conflict in the Middle East? We saw five kings and the sixth. It may be that under these, the Jews may rebel against political powers and finally make a covenant with the seventh, with the beast, as in Daniel 9:27. And the point of the vision John saw, the point is fixed as being just between the mortal head wound of the beast and his rising up out of the pit. Right in the middle of the tribulation is the point of the time frame of this vision. Now in verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." This is the war in which the devils, the evil spirits, like frogs, go forth to gather the kings of the earth together. So the battle is prophesied here, but it actually is not fought until the time of chapter 19. Verse 15, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." So the beast then, at that time, will be in occupation of the city. And that'll be exactly at the same time while the ten kings are exercising their authority in their own part of the world. And all of the kings of the earth are committing fornication with this woman. In other words, they are in one league and religious confederacy, so to speak. Babylon sits upon many waters. In other words, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And until these kings here, until they secure their position, they're going to support the woman, the religious system. But as soon as they feel secure, then these kings are going to make war with her so that the merchants of the earth stand afar off and bewail the destruction. And we see that destruction, don't we, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 8. "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." And we're told the reason that they'll do this too. Look in Revelation 17 and verse 17. "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdoms unto the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled." So they give their kingdom, that is, their power and their authority, to the beast. And God is the one who put it in their hearts to do it. So again, we're seeing that strong delusion don't we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, the last verse in Revelation chapter 17 is the identity of the woman. And you know, the revival of Babylon is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 1. That was 500 years before Christ. And we're not going to be reading in the book of Zechariah, we're not going to be reading about Rome or about England or about Europe, but we're going to be reading about Babylon. And what we'll do is just read the whole passage here, Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 1. And I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And he said unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth, and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. And that takes us right on back to Genesis chapter 11, doesn't it? Daniel chapter 1, and so on. That prophecy has never yet been fulfilled. Babylon is to be the last of the powers of the earth to drink the cup of the wrath in the day of the Lord. So says Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25. Notice, Jeremiah 25 and verse 26. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak, that's the king of Babylon, shall drink after them. So we know that Jerusalem is to become a great city, the joy of the whole earth. But before that comes, before it comes to pass, Babylon also must become a great city. The astonishment, but the curse of the whole earth. People may laugh at the idea, but God prophesied of it. And so it will come to pass. Babylon will be rebuilt in the future. So, Revelation 17, verse 18, And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And that brings us to the end of the chapter, and next we'll take up chapter 18, and we see the destruction of that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And that's where we'll go next time, guys. All right, I'm done. Anybody with a question or comment about the study? No, it's not Baghdad. The actual site of old Babylon is, I'm told, something like 40 kilometers south of the present-day city of Baghdad. And it's got another name. It's named Hilla right now. It's the name of the little city, and it's a very little small town, I'm told. But the name of it is Hilla. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, I was going to comment on that, too. I guess Saddam Hussein, before he got killed, found that city and started to unbury it. And, you know, they found the paintings and stuff on the walls and stuff, so he tried to rebuild it. He thought he was Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. He actually made a coin with his face and Nebuchadnezzar's face side by side. That's how serious he was about that. But anyway, Revelation 17:9, the seven hills or the mountains. If I had a dollar for every time I heard a church say that was Rome, because the church over in Rome, I guess, sits on seven hills, and I hear that all the time. And you got to read in the verse to get that. So that's all I wanted to say.
There's no way you can get Rome out of it. There's no way that you can get the European common market out of it. You know, it says what it says. Just let it say it as it says it, where it says it, and you don't have any problem with it. It's obviously not a reference to the Roman Catholics or some kind of religion in Rome. It's Babylon, and there's a mystery religion that's associated with that thing. Hey, thank you, Ellen, for the hug. All right, anybody else?
And I hope.
Well, what did this character do? Just try to take my mic? He thought he was Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. Mike, go ahead.
I was just wondering what the thought is about with Babel being over there in the midst of a bunch of nations, that their kings are bowing down to a religious system. They're Islamic republics. I wondered what the probability is that Babylon the Great in Revelation would be a religious system called Islam today, or Mohammedanism.
Well, I don't know about that. I mean, I don't entertain speculation, but I do know that Islam is a false religion, just like so many other false religions, and I don't think it would be any different. I would say that the percentage of probability would be extremely high in whether or not that were the false religion or had a great influence and a great bearing on the whatever the religion is. I think that the system of the Antichrist is just going to be all encompassing. It'll be to the extent that they're just going to attract everybody. It'll be the first ecumenical something other of something other. You know, why don't we all get along? Yeah, whatever you want. Yes, Elaine, that's true. Cities are referred to as a her. That's exactly right. Good observation. Well, here we are at the end of the study and the room's filling up. Boy, I don't know. We try to take into consideration people getting up later. Nobody can go into the temple. Remember that John was told back in, where was it? He was given a reed likened to a rod in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. And it was given to me a reed likened to a rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Oh yeah, the study is over. We operate on Central Standard Time every day. We come every day, Central Standard Time, at 11 in the morning. Notice verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There you go. No, Gentiles can't get anywhere near. You know, that's why Paul got arrested, Art. If you remember, Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, he was a Greek from Ephesus. And evidently, at the time of Acts chapter 18, verse 22, Trophimus had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. In Acts 18, Paul said, "I must by all means keep this peace that cometh at Jerusalem." Excuse me. it would have been his Acts 21 trip. I'm sorry, his Acts 21 trip. But he had went back there, and the Jews had convinced Paul to be at charges with some men so that they could offer a sacrifice so they could shave their head. You know, they had a vow and all that kind of stuff. So Paul went into the temple. He agreed to do it. And the Jews called him in there and claimed that they had brought that Gentile in there, and the temple was shut up, and they said Paul has polluted this holy place, and they were trying to kill Paul. So you're right. No Gentiles can get into that place. You see, that's the whole idea of having a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Israelite is supposed to be the priest of the Lord. That's what that priesthood is all about, as far as the kingdom of heaven on earth. Gentiles get to God through the priesthood of the nation of Israel, just as Israel got to God through the Levitical priesthood. Exactly the same. Okay? Anybody else? Mike, did you have your hand up? Somebody did. Brian, go ahead.
Yeah, it was interesting when you were talking about Cain, when God made him a vagabond in the earth. He told him to wander, and what does he do? He does the exact opposite of what God told him to do. He builds the first city, Enoch, when you brought that up. And that, it's amazing that that city and that rebellion is carried all the way over into Revelation with Babel, Mystery Babylon. Very interesting.
That's exactly right. No, a Greek can't be a priest. As a matter of fact, the only person that could be a priest in Israel was a descendant of Aaron. He had to be of the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron, in order to be a priest. Now, as far as the kingdom of priests, Israel is the kingdom of priests. They will be the priest to the other nations. That's what they were supposed to be in the past. They were supposed to teach people the things of God. That's why Paul had so much sorrow in his heart pertaining to the nation of Israel. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. He said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law," notice there, "and the service of God and the promises." So they were to serve God as the priest of the Lord to the nations of the world. That was their purpose. That was God's purpose in having a kingdom of priests and having a holy nation. So the only people that were the priesthood were the people of Israel. A Greek or a Gentile could be blessed by blessing Israel, and he would get the blessings of the God of Israel and so forth. But a Gentile, Greek, I don't care who he is, a Gentile is always, he's a second-class citizen in that kingdom. And a Gentile in time past, he was a second-class citizen in that dispensation. It was the Jew first, and it was the Jew first all the way. And the only way a Gentile got it was at the hands of a Jew. That's not so today. See, that's what's so important. That's what people don't understand. The difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. In the gospel of the kingdom, the message is about the rise of Israel, the exalting of the nation of Israel, of Israel being above all nations and all and on. But today, that's not the case. That's not the situation. Romans 11, verse 11. Through their fall, not their rise. Salvation for the Gentiles was supposed to be through the rise of Israel, and that will happen. Notice the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 in verse 1 says, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." That's a reference to the nation of Israel. And the Gentiles, verse 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light." That's prophecy. That's about Israel rising and taking her position above all nations and being that kingdom of priests in that holy nation. But that's not the message today. And that's where people are confused. They mixed those two messages up. But today our message is that through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to us. We're saved today without Israel and apart from Israel, and as a matter of fact, in spite of the nation of Israel. In spite of them. So that's a big distinction there. That's the difference. That's the right division of your Bible. It's the difference between prophecy and mystery.